Take a look at this picture. Oh my goodness. That makes me anxious just to look at it, right? I want to rush out there and grab the cat, but I'm afraid that if I do, the cat will fall 20 stories to her death because I might knock her off balance, but I don't want to just leave her there. So, you know, somebody open a can of tuna and lure her in, right? Because, my goodness, I guess you have to acknowledge that cats have incredible balance. Speaking of which, here's a picture of one of our cats, Peepy. David gave her her name. Here's a picture of Peepy practicing for the big leagues for the day when she one day can perch on the edge of 20-floor balconies. Here she's walking on our stairwell. I mean, isn't that incredible that they can do that? Here's Peepy at a cabin where we rented for vacation a few years ago. Can you see her up at the very, very top? She climbed up the stairs into the loft. She's up there on the rail, perfectly balanced. And of course, here's Peepy climbing the patio door at our house. Clearly, she's not afraid of heights, and she has extraordinary balance, and equally clearly, somebody needs to give her some clear boundaries and rein her in, but David has spoiled her to death. Anything goes, but I digress. My point is, balance matters. One of the biggest challenges we, you and me, will ever face in life is finding our balance. Some of us cut our teeth in religious circles that were rigidly rules-oriented and harshly judgmental. Good riddance to that. And if we have experienced that in our past, it would be so easy to swing to the opposite extreme and adopt an anything-goes attitude, which can be equally dangerous. So how should a New Testament believer who lives in the age of grace find the right balance between rigid rules and harsh judgmentalism, on the one hand, and anything goes, on the other hand? That's the question this morning's scripture, which is a bit opaque. If you're like me, when you heard the scripture, it's like, well, what's that about? And what's Paul trying to say there? That's what this scripture invites us to wrestle with. We're going to explore that today. Let's begin with a prayer. God, give us clarity. Help us to find our balance. Show us the way, the truth, and the life so that we can thrive in life and bless the people around us. We want to live our faith thoughtfully, carefully, authentically. Show us the way. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. To understand what today's passage is trying to say, we have to know what has gone before. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how the Apostle Paul made his way to Corinth, spent 18 months there planting the first church of Corinth, then continued with his missionary journeys, staying in close contact with the Corinthians through messengers and occasional letters. Paul was anxious to come back and visit the Corinthians for another time, but he found himself hesitating because messengers had let him know that some funky things were happening in the church of Corinth. And Paul knew that if he paid a visit while all that was going on, that it was going to end up being a very painful visit. And so we heard him say at the outset of today's scripture passage, 2 Corinthians 2:1, I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. Apparently he'd already done that before, didn't want to do that again. So instead he decides to send the Corinthians a letter of correction, hoping that that will help them to work things out so that when he does visit, everything will be fine. So you heard Paul say in verse 4 of our passage, I wrote you out of much distress, this letter of correction. I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you, like a parent that says to a child, I'm correcting you because I love you so much. As best we can tell, this letter of correction that Paul sent to the Corinthians is what we today know as the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. Okay, so what was going on in the Corinthian church that had Paul so concerned? He tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians. As we saw last week, the Corinthian Christians were well aware that they were not living under the old covenant of religion as rule-keeping, but rather under the new covenant based on relationship with God through the Spirit. So, as New Testament believers, we're not called to live by a bunch of rigid, memorized rules, but rather we are called to live in close relationship with God, frequently consulting the Spirit of God about the situations of our life, listening to the voice of the Spirit speaking into our life, and obeying that voice in the various situations of our life. Because as the Apostle Paul said in our passage last week, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. As the Apostle Paul said in our scripture reading last week, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. The Corinthian Christians understood that well. In fact, they understood it so well, they were taking their freedom in Christ to ridiculous extremes. There was a slogan that was being bandied about in the Corinthian church that went like this, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me. In other words, as a follower of Jesus, as a new covenant believer, not an old covenant believer, I can do whatever I want. And boy, they meant it. There was a man in the Corinthian church, and this is where it gets a little bit racy for the PG standards of the Bible, but there was a man in the Corinthian church. Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not found even among the pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. In other words, there was a man in the Corinthian church who was flaunting an affair with his mother-in-law, something that even Roman law itself prohibited. But he was proud of it, and the Corinthian Christians were proud of it. Look at us. We're so liberated. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But hold on, Corinthians, not quite so fast. You see, the Corinthians were doing what we often by human nature find ourselves doing when we first gain freedom in our life. Think back to when you turned 21 and for the first time you could legally purchase liquor. So what did you do? You went out, you got a keg, you invited a bunch of people over, and you drank till you dropped. Right? Anybody here ever do that? Yeah, I can believe it. I can believe it. Especially Goodall, for heaven's sakes. I saw a funny picture the other day that looks like this. Can you read the caption? It says, "Beer can work miracles." Here's an old guy, apparently wheelchair bound, but he's bought himself several cases of beer. He's so excited, he can push his wheelchair down. This is human nature. When we gain freedom, especially at the outset, it's easy for us to go overboard. That's what the Corinthian Christians were doing. And so Paul writes them in his letter of correction, and he repeats back to them the slogan that they were bandying about in the church. He says to them, "All things are lawful for me." In other words, technically, Corinthians, you are correct. You are new covenant believers who are not living under the rigid rules of religion of the past. You are liberated. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Yes, all things are lawful for me, but, Paul goes on to say, not all things are, keyword, beneficial. Yes, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be, keyword, dominated by anything. You see, if we don't manage our freedom in Christ properly, our freedom can itself end up becoming just as perilous as being a slave to rules. We can end up trading one master, rigid rules, for another equally cruel master, our unrestrained cravings. I once had a friend who got addicted to sniffing the fumes of brake fluid. He would always tell me, "I can stop at any time." Brake fluid, I can stop at any time. But, somebody stopped me, right? But he couldn't stop. We can end up trading one cruel master, slavery to rules, for another equally cruel master, slavery to our cravings. True freedom in Christ means discerning, in consultation with the Spirit of God, what is beneficial, and then saying no to actions that are harmful to ourselves or to others. That is the heart of New Testament ethics. Not religion as rigid rule-keeping, not religion as memorizing a bunch of rigid rules and then following them by rote, but being in communication with the Spirit of God, listening to the voice of the Spirit, and following the wisdom and the guidance of the Spirit to that which is beneficial, that which is not hurtful to ourselves or to the people around us. True freedom requires that we find our balance, not rigid codes of rules, but instead sensitive, interactive, ongoing conversations with the Spirit of God who helps us establish our own thoughtful, healthy boundaries in our life. So, in our passage of Scripture, Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, you need to find your balance. Life under the new covenant is not a free-for-all. Freedom carries with it responsibility. Then, Paul goes on to tell the Corinthian Christians what he thinks they should do with the man who was flaunting the affair with his stepmother. Paul tells the Corinthians that they should expel him. Whoa! Hold on there, Paul! Those of us who have been burned by church discipline from the rigid, rules-oriented, harshly judgmental churches of the past find Paul's advice about expulsion difficult to accept. Thank God we are not in a church like that. Thank God we're in a church where all are welcome, and we never have to tell anyone to leave. Right? But not so fast. Yes and no. As with everything in life, there is a certain balance that has to be achieved. Let's think a little more deeply about that today. Let me give you a hypothetical. Suppose somebody begins attending our church, settles in, and then starts using racial slurs, saying terrible things to and about people of color. Do we just say, well, we say we're a church where all is welcome, so I guess our hands are tied. There's nothing we can do about it. No! We would lovingly but firmly go to that person and say, racial slurs are incompatible with the gospel and with the core values of our church. So you need to stop, or we'll have to ask you to leave. Because freedom doesn't mean giving you the liberty to hurt other people or to hurt yourself. Consider another example. Suppose there's somebody in our church who repeatedly uses malicious gossip against other people in the church. Do we just throw our hands up in the air and say, well, all are welcome, I guess our hands are tied? No. We would say to that person, this is not compatible with the gospel or with the core values of this church. You need to stop, or with sadness of heart, with regret, we'll have to ask you to leave. Or one more example. This actually happened in our church a number of years ago. A number of years ago, we had a drummer in our church. Not Caleb, not our current drummer. We had a drummer in our church who built a deck on the back of his house. The city of Indianapolis inspected his deck and told him that it did not comply with code. He would have to take it down. He was furious. He thought the city of Indianapolis were acting like Nazis. He told them so. And as his personal form of protest, he began flying a Nazi flag in front of his house. Now, in his mind, it was a protest. He wasn't saying he was a Nazi. He was saying he thought the city of Indianapolis was acting as a Nazi. But anybody who drove by his house, anybody who lived in his neighborhood, they didn't know that. They would just see his house and think, wow, the nerve. A Nazi sympathizer lives in that house. Now imagine somebody in his neighborhood showing up as a visitor to our church and looking over at the drum area and seeing that guy, the Nazi sympathizer, playing drums at our church and thinking to themselves, what kind of church is this? So, lovingly but firmly, we had to say to them, we understand what you're trying to say, but nobody gets it. And what people are reading from this is incompatible with the gospel and with the core values of our church. We need to ask you to take it down, or you can't be among us. Now, thankfully, he understood, and he took it down. But here's the bottom line. Whether we're talking about a church family, or our own extended family, or a work family, or our individual lives, there will sometimes be people around us who engage in behavior that is so hurtful to themselves, to you, or to others, that we have to establish some healthy boundaries and may even need to ask them to separate from us. Because balance matters. Freedom carries with it responsibility. In his book, Mastering Monday, John Beckett, a Christian businessman, tells a story about a time when he was at the dentist office and he was laid back in the dental chair, and the dental technician had his mouth full of dental equipment so much so that he could barely speak. He could only mumble. And as she's working on him, getting ready to replace some caps, out of the blue, the dental technician says to him, you're John Beckett, aren't you? He mumbles back. Then she says, you're the man that fired my husband. He says, immediately, I got a little bit tense, right? What's this lady going to do to me? What's she going to do with the dental pick? Then she said, I want to thank you for firing my husband. And he's thinking, is she being sarcastic or is she being serious? It turns out she was being serious. She went on to say to him, she said, it happened 10 years ago. A few days after your company hired my husband, you may not remember this, she said, but he was notified that he failed a drug test. You called him into your office. You said, I don't have any choice but to terminate you, but I want to tell you something. You're at a crossroads. You can keep going the way you are, and the results are very predictable. Or you can take this as a wake-up call. You can decide you're going to turn your life around. The technician said to John, I want you to know that my husband took your advice to heart. Today he's a good father, a good husband, and he has a fine job. I want to thank you for firing my husband. In his book, Beckett goes on to say, I wish I could say that all of our terminations have turned out that way. They haven't. Regardless of outcome, however, we have to be prepared to take action when a situation can't be brought around in a strange way. It's an aspect of our care for people. You see, when somebody is doing something really hurtful to themselves or others, or to you, love doesn't look the other way. That's not grace. That's avoidance. That's enabling. That's taking the coward's way out. There will inevitably be times in our life, if you're a parent or a spouse, if we're a church, or in your family, or in your workplace, or if you're a boss, or if you're a regular worker, or just in your individual life, there will inevitably be times when there's somebody that's doing something that is so hurtful to themselves, you, or others, that you've just got to draw a line, and you may even have to put distance between you. You may have to say, we can't be together if this is going to continue. And when you think about it, that's what heaven is all about. Healthy boundaries. Have you ever thought about it like that? God says all are welcome in the kingdom of heaven, provided you embrace the core values of the kingdom of heaven. Suppose God didn't do it that way. Suppose God said, all are welcome, even those who are opposed to the core values of the kingdom of heaven. Come on in. You can hurt people here. You can hurt yourself here. Heaven quickly would cease to be heaven and would become hellish. So God says, all are welcome who want to live in my presence and embrace the core values of the kingdom of heaven. And if not, I'll create a different place for you. And you can be there. And if it's full of a whole bunch of people who are hateful and angry and aggressive and selfish, then it's quickly going to become a hellish place. But when you think about it, on a cosmic level, heaven and hell set that pattern. And what Paul is recommending to the Corinthians is that at their local level, in this particular instance, that they apply that same basic approach. Now, don't get me wrong. The point is not that we should go around kicking everybody out. You looked at me cross-eyed. You're out of here. You did this. You're out of here. You did that. You're out of here. As with everything in life, a healthy balance is necessary. It should be rare. In my 23 years here at Life Journey, I could count on one hand or maybe even on three fingers the number of times somebody has been misbehaving so badly that we regrettably had to say, sorry, you can't do that here. There's a term that Brian McLaren uses in his writings that I really like. The term is generous orthodoxy. I like that term. Ortho means right, and doxy means dogma, basically. So orthodoxy refers to right beliefs. about God and spiritual life. McLaren advocates what he calls a generous orthodoxy. In other words, there are certain core values that we as followers of Jesus, that it's essential that we agree on and fully embrace if we're going to be united and have purpose in Christ. But then there are a whole lot of other things around the periphery that believers have legitimately disagreed on throughout the ages, and we shouldn't be separating on that basis. So he advocates what he calls a generous orthodoxy that finds a balance that errs on the generous side about what's the core and what's the periphery. Here's another related term, generous orthopraxy. Praxy means activity, action. And so used this way, it refers to right actions, right behavior. Just as we here and in our individual lives should practice a generous orthodoxy, we also should practice a generous orthopraxy, meaning there are certain core behaviors that we must insist on as central to the gospel, but there are also around the periphery all kinds of behaviors that Christians throughout the ages have legitimately disagreed on. We have to find that healthy balance. A couple more terms related to this. Generous ortho musica. Musica is the Latin word for music. We are a church that embraces all kinds of different genres of music, but you have to draw the line somewhere, and I'm talking about people who listen to Barry Manilow music. No Fanilows at Life Journey Church. I'm sorry, you have to draw the line somewhere. One more related term, generous ortho jocus. Jocus is the Latin word for humor, for jokes. Now, as you know, I practice a very generous orthodoxy toward humor here at Life Journey Church. But there are some things, some jokes that even I won't do, because you got to draw the line somewhere. Right? For example, I hate insect puns. They really bug me. I may have just crossed a line. You may have to ask me to leave. But I digress. The bottom line is, when somebody goes off the rails in our life, there will be times when we have to establish healthy boundaries and when we might even have to ask them to separate from us. But this is critical. We don't stop there. Which brings us back to where we began with today's scripture passage and the critical point that Paul is trying to make in today's scripture passage. You see, the man that the Corinthian church put out, the man who was flaunting his affair with his stepmother, it turns out that that tough love made a difference for him. It was a wake-up call, and he turned things around, got himself together. But the Corinthian Christians, despite his repentance, were still excluding him. Their attitude was, burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on us. You can't come back. So Paul writes them, and in the scripture reading you heard John read earlier, in verse 6, Paul gives this instruction, 2 Corinthians 2:6. This punishment by the majority is enough for such a person, for that man. So now, instead, you should forgive and console him, so that he may not be overcome with excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. He had repented. He had made things right. And Jesus is all about forgiveness. So we who follow Jesus should always be ready to forgive those who repent. The movie Invictus tells the story of the racial tensions and healing that needed to happen in South Africa when apartheid finally came to an end. As you're probably aware, Nelson Mandela was the justice leader, the head of the African National Congress, the ANC, the group that were the fierce advocates for the end of apartheid in South Africa. In fact, Nelson Mandela got jailed by the apartheid government and spent 27 years of his life in an apartheid jail before he and the ANC finally prevailed, apartheid fell, and Mandela went on to be elected, the first freely elected president of South Africa. The movie Invictus tells the story of how Mandela tried to manage racial tensions and heal his nation during his first term in office as president. There's a scene early in the movie where four black South Africans are sitting in a small office in the presidential palace. This was Mandela's initial security detail as president. These were men he knew and trusted and he could count on to keep him safe at all costs. But now that he was president and had all kinds of events, he needed more than a security detail of four men. So as these four men are sitting in this office, the leader of the group, Jason, his last name is really hard for now, Jason Tashabalala, says to the other three in the security detail, "We need more men." One of them says to him, "Well, did you ask Brenda about it?" Brenda was Mandela's chief of staff. "Yes," Jason said, "yesterday." Then there comes a knock at the door, and in come three big, burly white guys in suits. Immediately, there's tension in the room. Who are they? Why are they here? Are they trying to, are they invading the space and the safety of the president? Alarmed, Jason says, "What's this?" "Mr. Jason Tashbalalala," says one of them. "That's me," Jason says. "Captain Fighter and team reporting for duty, sir." "What duty?" Jason says. "We're the presidential bodyguard," the man replies. "We've been assigned to this office." The man reaches into his jacket, takes out a sheet of paper. "Here are the orders." Jason snatches the sheet out of his hand, scans it quickly. "You're special branch, right?" Now, special branch was the vicious unit of the apartheid government that had persecuted and massacred many anti-apartheid protesters. Captain Fider nods, confirming Jason's suspicions, but points to the papers and says, "You'll see, they've been properly signed." "Well, I don't care if they're signed," Jason says. "Wait here." He storms into Mandela's office. Mandela is seated at the desk. "Sorry to disturb you, sir." "You look agitated, Jason." "That's because there are four special branch cops in my office." Playfully, Mandela says, "Oh, what did you do, Jason?" "Nothing," he says, not seeing the humor in this. "They say they're presidential bodyguards, and they have orders signed by you." He hands the papers to Mandela. "Ah, yes," he says. "Jason, these men have special training, lots of experience. They protected de Klerk." De Klerk was the last apartheid president. "Yes," Jason says, "but that doesn't mean they have to." "You asked for more men, didn't you?" Mandela says. "Yes, sir, but I asked." He cuts him off again. "Jason, when people see me in public, they see my bodyguards. You represent me directly. The Rainbow Nation starts here. Reconciliation starts here."
"Reconciliation, sir?"
"Yes, reconciliation, Jason.
Comrade President, not long ago, these guys tried to kill us, maybe even these four guys in my office, and they often succeeded."
"Yes, I know," Mandela says. "Forgiveness starts here. Forgiveness liberates the soul. It removes fear. That's why it's such a powerful weapon. Please, Jason, try." Justice and accountability matter. But what strikes me about all of the greatest justice advocates in history, people like Nelson Mandela, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., Mahatma Gandhi, and especially our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what strikes me about them is not only were they fierce advocates of justice, they were equally fierce advocates of forgiveness. Their goal was not to destroy their enemies. Their goal was to redeem their oppressor. So Jesus, on the cross of Calvary, said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus was hoping and praying that even those who were the very ones who killed him would find repentance, because the Bible says, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not willing that who? Any should perish, but that who? All should come to repentance." 2 Timothy 2:1, "I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions be made for who? Everyone. This is right and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so we saw in last week's scripture passage that Paul reminded us that we are called to the ministry of reconciliation. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And the Bible itself predicts that a day will come at some point in the future when every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. A metaphorical reference to hell. A day will come when every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you know what Romans 10:9 says, right? If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Put those last two verses together, and there's the clear implication that the day is coming when even those who choose hell over heaven will finally come to their senses, bend the knee, and confess Jesus as Lord. And when you confess Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. Because you see, hell may be necessary for justice. I personally believe it is. If God were to let anybody into heaven, even those who are determined to hurt themselves and others, heaven wouldn't be heaven. So God says, okay, I'll respect your free will. If you don't want to live with me and in accordance with my core values, I've created this other place. A place that, when filled with people like that, quickly becomes hellish. But it's not, I believe, God's will that people languish there in perpetuity. That's why Jesus, after his crucifixion, descended into hell, the Bible tells us, and led many in captivity there out of captivity because they were finally ready to embrace the core values of the kingdom of God, to repent. If Jesus did that once, why couldn't he do it again? And again and again, until the day finally comes when every knee, even those under the earth, bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God, everyone safe at home. In fact, I even think it's appropriate for us to hope for and pray for the redemption of Satan. Now, I know that sounds odd, but think about it. 2 Timothy tells us that we should raise supplications and prayers for everyone, that everyone would come to the truth, and Satan is part of everyone. The Bible tells us that God wants everyone to be saved. Jesus died for the sins of the cosmos. Satan's part of the cosmos. Did the cross also atone for his sins? The Bible tells us Jesus was the friend of sinners, that Jesus loves sinners. So doesn't that mean Jesus also loves the chief of sinners, Satan? So I dare to hope and pray that maybe someday even the chief of sinners will come to his senses, because God never gives up on anyone, and neither should we. Jesus is about accountability and justice, yes, but he's also about forgiveness and welcoming back those who repent, the perfect balance between grace and accountability. And we who follow Jesus are called to repeat that same pattern in our life. So when someone goes off the rails in our life, we follow, should follow, that same threefold sequence. Number one, we draw healthy boundaries, and that may include the need to separate. But two, we always stand ready to forgive and welcome back, because three, the ultimate goal is not to punish, but to redeem. Accountability is first and foremost not about punishment, but about redemption. Let me close with this. In The Lord of the Rings, The Twin Towers, in order to save Middle Earth, Sam and Frodo have to take the evil Ring of Power to the Mountain of Doom and destroy it. But the journey to the Mountain of Doom is long and arduous and confusing, and they end up getting lost along the way. Then they come across this hideous creature named Gollum, who wants himself possessed the evil Ring of Power, and it almost destroyed him. So now Gollum is this hideous, homely, dirty, emaciated creature who is completely alone, and yet Gollum graciously offers to help Frodo and Sam find the Mountain of Doom. Sam is suspicious. He thinks that Gollum hasn't changed. He just wants to get access to the Ring of Power again. But Frodo dares to believe that maybe something important has shifted in Gollum. Sam continues to goad Gollum along the way. At one point, Sam sneers, "Hey, stinker, don't get out too far ahead of us." Frodo's had enough. He confronts Sam. "Why do you do that? Why do you keep calling him names and running him down all the time?" "Because that's what he is, Frodo. There's naught left in him but lies and deceit. It's the ring he wants. It's all he cares about." Looking over at Gollum, Frodo says, "Sam, you have no idea what the ring did to him. I have to help him, Sam." "Why?" "Because I have to believe he can come back." Jesus never gives up on anybody. And we are his followers. We have to dare to believe that anybody can come back, because that's the way of Jesus Christ. And we are his followers. Jesus said, "Pray for your enemies. Seek their redemption." Jesus was the perfect balance of justice and grace. Now we're called to be the same. Find your balance.